Well, if you were with us last night for our banquet, you know that this is the weekend that we celebrate our 32nd anniversary as a local church. What a blessing it is every year, not only to celebrate our anniversary, but to have Lee and Wanda with us. They've also brought along Joni and Nathan again. So welcome to you guys as well. Pastor Lee has become quite the fixture here. I don't think he really needs any lengthy introduction, but in case you're not aware, in case you've joined us in the last year or so, Pastor Lee is the pastor of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia, and we really enjoy him being here. We really look forward to our trips there. To be with their church family as well. And so, brother, if you'll come up and give us what the Lord has laid on your heart, we'd be very appreciative.
Privilege is ours, and we're truly grateful. You know, it dawned on me one real noticeable difference this year in this building. That is a long walk from the office up to here, you know. As you get older, brother, you're going to have a spot where you can stop and catch your breath and rest before you get in the pulpit here, right? Anyway, well, pleased to see what God has given you. It was our joy to see this building in its native state last year and to see what you folks have done and how God has provided. We enter into your joy with much thanksgiving to God. I would, at least to begin with, ask you to open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. I wish to speak to you Sunday school time and then again in morning worship on two Johns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, most people will understand, no dispute about it, that John the Apostle is the human author of that gospel bearing his name. I don't know that it's disputed at all, really. But now, how many times is he then mentioned by name in that gospel? If you're saying nada, zilch, nil, you're in the ballpark, right? Not at all. In fact, John seems to studiously avoid referring to himself by name. You've got, for instance, in John 20, when they were told that the tomb was empty, and were told John and the other Peter and the other disciple ran, and then the other disciple goes in and he sees and he believes. Well, that's obviously John referring to himself. Where you come to the next chapter, John 21, and there you remember how our Lord is speaking to Peter, and he said, "Well, what about this fellow?" And he's clearly identified as John. He says, "This is the one who testifies of these things," but his name is not mentioned. So it's very obvious that he's unlike Matthew, right? In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew actually tells of his own conversion. He includes himself in that number of the apostles. Now, granted, he wasn't doing it in first person. And there I was, you know, me. I was, no, that's not it. But at least he doesn't mind mentioning himself by name. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all mention John by name, but John himself, no, that is not the case. Perhaps there's a lesson here for us. We don't have to insert ourselves into the story, especially when we're talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and that great salvation He secured. It's not about us. Maybe another lesson is this. We don't have to be concerned that others know who we are or what we've done. It's enough that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we can rejoice in that and leave it to the Lord. He knows us and knows us well. We can leave it to Him to make us known in this world or not. Well, our present concern is a repeated designation by which John describes himself, how he would be made known. Not his name, obviously, as we've seen, but very consistently and deliberately, he says something else about himself that was clearly true of him. Notice, if you would, John chapter 13 and verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Please come to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and notice verse 26. John 19, 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And as you know, then John then took care of his mother thereafter. Or you come to John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, and then that which I've already referred to, they run ahead. Verse 7 of this same chapter, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen, but filled. Hold on, I'm giving you a wrong reference. Let's come to chapter 21, okay? That's what happens when you get old. You got to stick closer to your notes. Chapter 21 and verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And then one more text here, verse 20 of John chapter 21. And you'll notice again, similar kind of wording. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast, etc. This is John's consistent description of himself, right? I mean, that's obvious. You no doubt have made that observation in your own reading of John's gospel in the past. Well, why this? Why does he keep referring to himself in this way? What exactly does he mean by this? Well, I want to start with just a few negatives as to what he does not mean. Surely John is not saying that he alone was loved by Jesus. I'm the one he loved. These others, yeah, not really. But me, well, obviously, we would know that's not what John was saying. In fact, he himself used this kind of language of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in chapter 11 when he said Jesus loved Mary, her sister, and Lazarus. And in fact, even in this very chapter, John chapter 13, where he first refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, he quotes the Lord Jesus saying that you're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, obviously, that's not just addressed to John. It's addressed to all of those there in that upper room. And John emphasized Christ's love for each repeatedly when he's giving us the record of the upper room discourse. He keeps quoting the Lord Jesus, who keeps inserting his love for each of those disciples. You remember the statement, "Greater love has no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. You are my friend." So you've got these constant assertions of our Lord's love that John here recorded. So he's surely not going to now say, "But of course me, I'm the only one that was really loved of them." And it wasn't simply that the Lord Jesus loved those disciples in that upper room, but the rest of us, well, we lose. No, he loved us, and he gave himself for us. Loved the church, gave himself for it with that desire to have her forever. Or we, like the Apostle Paul, can make it personal. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And we understand something, at least, of what those words, he gave himself. He gave himself indeed, coming as true man, and suffering and dying in the place of guilty sinners like us, experiencing that eternal punishment that should forever have been ours, yet he himself bore it in his own body on the tree, what our sins deserve. Greater love has no man than this, he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friend. Well, that's something of what we see then, that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, no less than John, you are a disciple whom Jesus loves. So John was not saying, me and me alone. In fact, he writes in those terms in 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us as the very epitome of that love. Or he would write in Revelation chapter 1, again, saying to him who loved us, not just me, us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, nor did John mean that he was loved more than all the others. Okay, fair enough. We're all loved, but as for me, I was the one who was really loved. Well, clearly, again, that's not what John is saying. In fact, in the beginning of that record of the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, he begins by saying, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and he's referring not just to him, and not saying, and by the way, I stuck out among them. No, all of those were present. In fact, the word translated, he loved them to the end, it's elsewhere translated to the utmost, right? I'll let you take your pick as to whether you want to understand it as the end or utmost, either perfectly acceptable translation. But if indeed it's the utmost as it is found elsewhere, well, does that even allow degrees, right? He loved each of them to the utmost. Or when Jesus would say in John chapter 15 about how verse 9 that he loved them as the Father had loved him, does that even allow for degrees? No, that kind of intensity, that kind of great, or as we saw last night, Ephesians chapter 3, a love which passes knowledge, that's towards each of his people. So surely, John's not going to say, but me more so, me more so. When he said, you are my friends, he wasn't saying, and John especially. No, John would not repeatedly in this context keep saying, but he loved me more than all of these others. Apart from the fact that it wasn't true, would that really be due humility, right? I mean, here's a man inspired by the Holy Spirit penning these words. No, it's not going to be pride then asserting itself. Now, some do understand John's self-description as pointing to a special closeness that he enjoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we kind of can see that emphasis in the wording when you look at John 11, when it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It does seem to point to a special relationship that they enjoyed, a closeness that they had with the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we could say that John did have a special relationship. After all, we read that in John 19, where he speaks to Mary and says, behold your son, and son, and to the disciple, behold your mother, and he took her in. So he obviously had great confidence in John that he would then properly take care of his mother. So that would point to some kind of closeness. And in addition, we find John with our Lord at special times in a way that even most of the 12 were not. They were not included, like the raising of the Jairus' daughter, this little 12-year-old who had died. Well, okay, not all were there present. John was. Or the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, they weren't even to make this known until after the Lord was raised from the dead. Or how about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when, as Jesus said himself, that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, looking at what he was to experience, the just one, the one who knew no sin, being regarded and treated as sin itself, it was right that he should have a righteous recoil at that, to the point that even that was crushing. It's not mere hyperbole. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point, maybe that's why Luke gives us the account of the angels coming and strengthening him, because, well, as a true man, he could not have borne that which he was to bear had there not been that aid from those angels. But be that as it may, we do see that John was one of those who happened to be in that closer proximity to Jesus there in the garden, in contrast to the others. And these occasions would point to a special closeness, and they also hold out a lesson. You perhaps have some brethren even here in your midst. You're just closer with them. Just have a greater kindred spirit, and you know a greater familiarity and so forth. That's not wrong. It seems that there were those that had that with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not wrong. So long as we understand that we're to love all of his people like he loves them, right? So in other words, you've got to enjoy greater closeness, maybe for various reasons. But still, even those with whom we don't feel some special affinity, we're to love them as Christ loved them. Well, though there is indication of a special closeness that John had, is that really his point? I'm the disciple who was really close. That was me. I don't think so. I say that especially because those occasions that I've mentioned, the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mount of Transfiguration, there in the garden, it wasn't just John alone, was it? It was James and Peter and John. And also, I mean, that doesn't make the impression that, you know what, this guy, he was number one. In fact, each of the cases, he's mentioned last. In fact, you always find that. Often, he's just referred to as the brother of James. John, the brother of James. That certainly wouldn't indicate that the other disciples thought, but you know that John? Oh, man, he really, I wish I could be like John. Right? They mentioned him last and simply identify him as, yeah, he's James' brother. And in addition, did John really mean to insist in this repeated self-description that I'm special? Well, again, due humility would surely keep him from that. Okay, well, having looked at just a few negatives and that rather hurriedly, why did he then so consistently describe himself in this way with reference to the love of Jesus for him? Why this repeated self-designation? Well, when you see John, dear brother, dear sister, you can ask him, okay? But in the meantime, we at least can say this much. Here clearly was his own self-image. Here's what stuck out in his mind about him as that which is important. He's not wanting to refer to himself by name for whatever reason. Well, how should I describe myself? Well, the other disciples, well, he's Brother James, son of Zebedee. Well, that's all true, right? But he's not going to simply say, and the disciple who was the son of Zebedee asked this question. No, what sticks out in his mind, here's what it's all about. I'm loved by Jesus. That's what I would be known for. That's his own strong self-image. And doesn't this wording speak of that which really mattered to him? You know, you meet some people and they're very quick to tell you their associations or what they've done, who they know. You know, hi, I'm Dr. so-and-so. Or help my son, the doctor, is drowning. Right? Forget the fact that he's drowning. He's my son. He's the doctor. That's when we were in Ireland. I managed a Christian bookstore, and a person came in saying, we are the only direct line from C.H. Spurgeon. I'm happy for you, but I don't know that Spurgeon would quite share your enthusiasm with that, but nonetheless. And did I mention, by the way, that Tommy Lloyd, the head coach of Arizona basketball, that's my cousin? You get the point. People, well, something that's special about me, some identification I have or a connection that I have, something I've accomplished, and here's who I am. Well, I would say to you that that's something of what we see in the Apostle John. Here's something special. Here's what really matters. I'm a disciple loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he deemed important. In fact, we see him really glorying in that. Here's what matters above all else. Here's my self. Some people, you know, they're ready to point out my self-worth is hinged on me being related to so-and-so. No, here's my self-worth. It's all right here, being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all he could wish to be known for, how would he identify? What's his strong self-image? This, a disciple loved by Jesus. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, he is not boasting of his love for the Master. Now, he clearly did love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not saying, a disciple who loved Jesus. Well, that's true. But that's not what he's glorying in. On the contrary, Hendrickson said, he is glorying in the Master's love for him. Here's what really matters. Of everything I would know or do, or here is it. the language there, John 13, 23, the word loved, here I'll give you all the knowledge of Greek I have in one quick sentence. It's indicative, imperfect, active. Okay, so now, what does that mean? Well, indicative, it's simply a statement of fact, loved by Jesus. Active, well, Jesus is the one doing the loving, okay? It's not that I am somehow, no. But the big thing here is the idea of imperfect tense. Means he's not done yet, right? I was once loved, he did it all, and now it's over. No. Still loved by this Lord Jesus Christ. So William Hendrickson, when he's dealing with the text, says he means constantly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, whatever else may be true, this is so and always so. I am a disciple loved by Jesus. And John could say that even though John sinned. Remember, he, along with his brother, he was rebuked for wanting to call down fire on that Samaritan village. Shall we go out and do this? They won't receive you. We'll call down fire. He was still loved by Jesus. Or when John and James come with Mama vying for the greatest spot, the top spot, one on the right, one on the left. Had that been granted, they later would have fought over who got the right, who got the left. I'm sure of it. But the point is, what pride? What self-promotion? Sinful self-promotion. He was still a disciple whom Jesus loved. Both of these matters, was John not very unlike his Lord? Very unlike. Call down fire, self-promotion. Doesn't look particularly lovable at those times, does he? But still, one whom Jesus loved. And in fact, after the crucifixion, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, after John had been used of God in the preaching of the gospel and doing good to so many, yet John still, writing of himself as a sinner. You remember when he writes to us in 1 John chapter 2 and says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. That's the aim. And then immediately says, but if any man sin, you and me both, we've got an advocate with the Father. He just got through writing in John chapter 1. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. Truth is not in him. No, if we say this, us, that's it. He's including himself. He's very conscious. He was still a sinner. And yet he could still write a disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? Notwithstanding his sin. Understanding that, yeah, sin is serious against one who so loves me. But also understanding that not his sin will turn Christ's heart away. No. Nothing can make that happen. And doesn't it, John's consistent self-description, point to something at least of a clear mindfulness of this in his head? Something that really did factor into his thinking, even consistently. So, and that one who's so very aware, he keeps coming back to that kind of language over the pinning of these words. It wasn't just, well, one time, but all the way there to John chapter 21. He's still using that kind of language. It at least gives the impression that here's a man who was very aware, consistently so, and I dare say not simply on that occasion when he's pinning these words, but when he's writing 1 John 3, here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. There's the epitome of it. Or when he later is writing in Revelation 1, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's still thinking in terms of disciple loved by Jesus. Well, that I say would again bear out the point that there was a consistent mindfulness of this glorious reality. And understandably so. After all, the Lord Jesus repeatedly in that upper room discourse, as well as at other times, verbally affirmed his love for John and the others. And John was an eyewitness of that great love displayed as our Lord hung on that cross, suffering and dying, bearing the penalty, the iniquity of all his people. John not only heard Jesus say, I lay down my life for my friends. You're my friends. He saw him do it. What impression did that leave on John thereafter? I'm a disciple whom Jesus loved. But shouldn't that same impression be in our heads? I mean, after all, the Lord has told us repeatedly in his word about us as his people, we are so loved. And though we do not have now the cross and we're standing before it tangibly, visibly, yet it is certainly set before us again and again and again. And quite honestly, we have better understanding of what our Lord was enduring than John did on that occasion when John saw that love so exhibited, right? And therefore, my brother, my sister, should it be otherwise with us that we're not aware of that love, that we're not so gripped, that it's not so real? We are so loved, right? He laid down his life for us. Well, how is it with you? It's clear he would have us know it. And in fact, the expressions of his love for us, just as with John and the others, it didn't end on the cross, now did it? Here he is ascended on high, giving the Holy Spirit as expression of love. Indeed, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, they're yours as the expression of his love. You're complete in him. Or I love the language that John himself penned there in John 1:16 about of his fullness we've all received. Grace for grace. I'm not sure that it's overly accurate, but at least what it conjures up in my head is like standing at the seashore and wave after wave after wave. Grace for grace. Constant expressions of love for you, dear brother, dear sister. And then, of course, we've got Hebrews 2 about the one who himself was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that sympathetic high priest. That's Hebrews 4, but Hebrews 2 talks about then he's able to give aid to his people when they're tempted, when they're tested, when they're tried. He knows what they experience. He's that faithful and merciful high priest. He comes to give you aid in that which you experience. Or how about this? How is it you're kept? I mean, none of us surely going to say, you know what? I really got to stick to it. I'm really full of resolve. We know ourselves. We know how weak, how fragile, how unstable we can be. And yet we also know, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall snatch them from my hand. Well, that's the expression of his love for you, dear Christian. Ongoing display daily in upholding us. Well, how mindful are you? You've got assertions of his love in his word. You've got all these ongoing expressions, and you've got the cross itself. How mindful are you of his love? Not simply his love generically, but for you. For you. When John said a disciple whom Jesus loved, well, come on, he loves them all. Yes, but he didn't just think in terms of, well, he loved me because he loved all the others. And that's, no, it was very personal to him. And it was very personal on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, dear brother, dear sister, you were loved by his choice, right? It's not like, well, I guess I've got to. No, his choice. His choice. Well, is this then your self-image? How do you think of yourself? Do you see yourself simply as a sinner, saved by grace? Well, that's very true, right? That's a very accurate self-image. We must never forget that. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. But do we also see why we're so saved? It's because he loved us and gave himself for us. And that's his constant disposition, his unchanging disposition toward all, towards each of his people. Well, is that what really matters to you? Of all the things you could write down, say, here's what is important in my life. Shouldn't that come at the top? Disciple, loved by Jesus. That's what matters. When we've sinned, are you thinking then, I'm still a disciple, loved by Jesus? And that won't cause, therefore I'll sin all I want. No, it'll break our hearts. I've sinned against that kind of love. Bad enough that I've sinned against light. But to sin against that kind of love? All right, to flee to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Confess our sins, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even things we fail to recognize. Do you marvel? You remember how John himself writes, "Oh, what manner of love is this? We should be called the children of God." He's marveling. Well, do you marvel at that? Loved by Him? Ought it not to be so? Should be so? I guess I should say further, are you glorying in that love? Here is what matters. I'm loved by Jesus. Let the world hate me. Let people defame me. It doesn't matter. I'm loved by Jesus. The trials and what have you, they can take away all my possessions and all my help. They can't take away His love. This is still what matters. And to glory in that, even as John. This is me. This is me. And how are we to respond? How do you respond? Daily. I think of those words in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Well, is it so? Is it so? This is very important for the Christian life. The Christian life, in a very real sense, is a, can I call it a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John 14:15, He says, "You love me, you'll keep my commandments." And He says, "In those who keep His commandments, He would come and manifest Himself to them, and I will love them." Well, He already loves us. And it's not like, well, He loves us because we keep His commandments. But the point is, that love made manifest, that love experienced and joyed in, it's a loving relationship. And so it is that this is important to the Christian life, that we should have this as our self-image and how we think of ourselves. Please come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Second Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Let's begin at verse 14. Now, let me back up to verse 13, sure. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels or constrains, controls us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." When Paul here says, the love of Christ compels or controls, he's not saying our love for Jesus controls us. True, and it ought to be true. But that's not the emphasis. He's talking about the love of Christ for us, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's clear from the context. And he's saying, it's that love that controls, that compels, that drives. Here's why we do. He's talking not just Himself, but at least Himself and Timothy here. This is why we do what we do. We're controlled. But notice what he said in that connection. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus." What does that mean? We judge thus. We're thinking in these terms. We're mindful of that great love. It's very much in our whole thought process so that we're gauging here. What are we to do and how are we to live? It's that love that controls us. Because here, seeing that love and its outworking, He gave Himself for us. Well, then here's that love being mindful of it. But And therefore how he lived. He died for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves but for him. That was in his thinking. Well, again, how about you? Consciously recognize and truly believe. This is me. This is me, a disciple. When you read in your Bible these various texts, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Don't just pass over and think, well, that's everybody and that's that. No, this is you. This is you. Pinch yourself. This is reality. How can we not love him then? But then you've also got the statement, I referred to it in passing earlier, John chapter 15 and verse 9, where Jesus talks there about abiding in his love. Notice, please, verse 9. As the Father loved me, John 15, 9, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How will we do that? Well, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, it's not like, well, you know, if we sin, we're not loved anymore. That's obviously not what he's getting at. But what he is saying is in that, the experience, the word abide simply means remain. And for the practical awareness of that love, it's going to be found in the way of obedience. Even as our Lord Jesus delighted in the Father's love for him, in the way of obedience, well, that's what he's saying to us. Abide in my love. In the conscious enjoyment, much like when he says in this very chapter, you abide in me, I in you. Well, that's not some out-of-body experience, but it is talking about a practical, living relationship with Christ, like a vine-branch relationship, abiding in, remaining in a conscious way. And so, too, he's saying, in that way of obedience is that conscious enjoyment of his love for us. That's what he means, abide in. So walking with a good conscience and walking in utter dependence upon him. Lord, without you, you said it right here, we can do nothing. But therefore abiding in him. But then also, and other things could be said, but I would just close with this one. Paul teaches us to pray. He prayed for all of those believers in Ephesus, as we saw last night, that they would all come to know experientially the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Would you know more of that love? When was the last time you prayed to know more of that love? When was the last time you prayed to know more of that love? Well, however long ago it's been, if ever, I hope that it'll be your prayer today and in days ahead. And isn't it just like our Savior to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think? Right? My God, grant it to be so. If you're without any love for Christ, please understand, you're lost. You're a sinner. You're under the wrath of God. But Jesus came into this world to save sinners and love them. Will you have Christ? Or will you go on as a child of the devil, enslaved to your sin, and be damned forever? What's it going to be? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved.